Matthew 5, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. I am reading from the ESV, so it might be a little tiny bit different from the New King James, but it should be pretty close. Matthew 5, first 16 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's interesting. I look back, Pastor Steve, and I don't think I have ever preached a message on this exact passage. We've taught on it, but I don't think I've ever preached a message on this. And so it's going to be a learning experience for me and hopefully edifying to everybody. One of the things that I thought about is that I don't need to say that we live in trying times, right? You'd like to try to blame the politicians or blame the world, but really they're not the problem. The problem is that we have many, many churches that are not standing true to God's word. And if the churches are not beacons of light, if the churches don't stand for the truth and preach the whole truth and have the standards and the ethics and the morals that God teaches us in the scriptures, then how is the world ever going to change? What we've got is the opposite of what Christ teaches here in this Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom manifesto, if you will. The world has changed the church instead of the church changing the world. And so I'm urging us all as Bible-believing Reformed Baptists to do our part. Follow these principles and God will bless us indeed, and God may well send revival. I'm still praying for revival. Amen? These are dark days, but the same God that gave thousands of people saved at Pentecost, right? That same God we serve today. And miracles can happen. What I want to do before we get into the actual text is read a couple of introductory remarks, some notes that I took that I think are beneficial. So again, the title is A Kingdom Manifesto, and this is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first of five major discourses, as you well know, in Matthew. He's speaking to his disciples, or his apostles, and broadly his disciples. Jesus expounds the reality of discipleship lived in the presence and power of the kingdom of God, but within the everyday world. And interestingly, I was raised a dispensationalist. Not raised, but that's what when I first got saved, I was thought I was a dispensationalist. And so that brings me to this little statement. Some interpreters have thought that this sermon was to describe a moral standard so impossibly high that it is only relevant for a future millennial kingdom. Huh? Others have taught that its primary purpose was to portray the absoluteness of God's moral perfection, thereby drive people to despair of their own righteousness so that they will trust in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's good. Martin Luther believed that, okay? And that is true to some extent, but I think both views fail to recognize that these teachings, rightly understood, form a challenging but practical ethic that Jesus expects his followers to follow even in this age. Amen. This is the kingdom manifesto. This is the ethics and the morals that we are to live by in the present age. In my study Bible, I have a little little statement here by R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. And it says, this is a classic statement of the ethics of the kingdom of God. The early church favored a literal interpretation, but fully applied the sermon only to special classes of Christians, especially monastics. Others, such as the Anabaptists, have attempted to apply it literally to every Christian. Still others have viewed it as legalistic, or as provisional, a temporary code, or as heightening the law of Moses with the aim of inducing repentance. We talked about that. That's Martin Luther. Finally, some have argued that the demands of the sermon are not to be understood literally, but that Jesus was concerned with inward disposition rather than outward conduct. Of course, we know that your outward conduct should reflect the inward disposition. Amen? So, then finally, some have argued that the demands are not to be interpreted literally, or that they are so severe that no one can keep them, okay, and it's almost like a desperation to come to Christ. But we must recognize that the sermon is directed to the disciples and through them to the whole church today. The sermon addresses both inward motives and outward manifestation or conduct of those motives. These legitimate demands are so strict that no one can completely obey them. It keeps us humble. But we are driven to the grace and mercy of God. In some cases, Jesus obviously uses intended exaggeration later on in the chapter when you talk about taking your eye out or cutting off your hand and so forth, so deliberate hyperbole. But the point is that this sermon, the most famous sermon, the most famous material in all religious literature, is Jesus offers his kingdom manifesto. So like the already but not yet reign of God, this is an ideal ethic for which believers must strive, even while recognizing we can't meet all of its requirements. I'm going to read a little article I have here. I think it's very, very, very good. And it's about the kingdom of God. Okay, it's about the kingdom of God. The theme of the kingdom of God, because there's misunderstanding about that, especially in the dispensational camp, and you know there are those that still hold to the Schofield view that the kingdom of God still ain't here. It's going to be here during some future millennium. Okay, but the theme of the kingdom of God runs through both testaments, focusing God's purpose for world history. In the Old Testament, God declared that he would exercise his kingship. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, as Daniel interpreted, that God would crush all the worldly kingdoms. And the last kingdom that will survive will be God's kingdom. And again in Daniel chapter 4, talks about his sovereign rule over people's lives. And these circumstances, of course, will be through his chosen king, the Davidic Messiah, as fulfilled in the New Testament. In a golden age of blessing. So the kingdom came with Jesus and is known wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged. Jesus is enthroned in heaven as ruler over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? Not real popular today in some quarters, but it's the truth. So the golden age of blessing is an era of salvation from sin and fellowship with God, leading to a future state of complete joy in a reconstructed universe. So right now, we are experiencing the kingdom of God. Wherever God's sovereign rule is and wherever God's people are, that's the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God is in our midst, the Bible says in Luke. But the Bible also says that the kingdom of God is in its earliest stages or earlier stages. One day when he comes again, on the last day, the kingdom will reach its apex, its fulfillment, its culmination with the coming of Christ, when all will be made right. And God will reconcile the world back to himself, in which he's in the process of doing now. So the kingdom came bringing mercy, but also judgment, just as John the Baptist's forerunner said. And those who received Jesus would put their destiny in his hands found mercy, while those who were not were judged. Just like we mentioned in Sunday school, some of the men in their testimonies, some people think that good works is going to get them right with God. They still think that. Well, we know, of course, the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. Nobody does good in the eyes of God. No one can keep God's commandments, not even for a single day. I don't think anybody could be totally right with God even for a day, maybe a half a day, maybe an hour, who knows. But the fact is, that means we totally need Christ. And without the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is appropriated through repentance and faith in Him, we cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's important to keep this manifesto in line. The task of the church, then, is to make the invisible King visible through faithful Christian living and witness. The gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the church makes its message credible by manifesting the reality of kingdom life. One of the things we've experienced, I'm sure Pastor Steve can say this too, that if, when you go to different churches and you serve in different churches, or you know of different churches, there are a lot of churches that are really doctrinally right on, but they're dead and they don't manifest it. They don't manifest these things in their lives. So they have doctrine, but they don't apply it. Then there are those who have erroneous doctrine. Oh, they're friendly and they're loving and all this kind of stuff, but they don't believe the truth. We need churches and we need God's people to both have right doctrine and right conduct. Because the right conduct is that doctrine put into practice, and that's what is a beacon of light in a needy world. That's what shines so that people can be attracted and receive the message of Christ when God changes their heart, because no one can come to God without Him changing their heart. Well, a little bit more before we get into the text. So in His Beatitudes, the Beatitudes are the blesseds, okay? Latin for blessed. And He is, in His Beatitudes, Jesus makes pronouncements to the crowds and religious leaders and gives instructions to His disciples concerning the nature of the kingdom. He follows with two piercing metaphors on salt and light to illustrate the impact that the disciples will have on the world around them. Now, we did a sermon one time, and I think it was called The Impact of Christ, and at this church. And we talked about all the different scientists, remember that? And the different composers and artists and all the different people who were men and women of faith, okay? And they made a difference. The hospitals were originally Christian. The schools were originally Christian. The textbooks, the McGuffey Reader, the original Webster's Dictionary, things had a Christian foundation. The founding documents of our country were based upon biblical principles. But what has happened? We've become totally secular, and the world seems to be just taking over. But I believe if God's people really get on fire, they believe the truth, and they live the truth, we can still make a difference. So, back to verse number 1 in Matthew 5. So he says, seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Of heaven. So these kingdom blessings disclose God's gracious favor toward His followers for traits that are opposite what usually garners acclaim and popularity. Someone mentioned, I can't remember who it was, not all Mondays are bad, he said, because tomorrow's off, right? But usually when you go to work, and especially if you're in a secular place, and it's increasingly, secular places of business are increasingly hostile to Bible-believing Christians. Let's just be honest. And I can remember some times of hostility, but I can remember also watching. You know, you watch as a Christian and you try to be a good testimony, but you can see how people, this is true. This is not TV. I'm not talking about a soap opera. This is talking about real life. People lie and cheat to get ahead. That's right. People, I've seen it all the time. I've seen people in the workplace lie and cheat and trip up their brother or their sister, I mean their working brother or sister, that supposedly they're friends or their close co-workers, and they do whatever it needs for them to get ahead. So what am I saying? These kingdom principles are the absolute opposite of the world's thinking. They're countercultural, okay? And the Beatitudes can be understood in four ways. This is good. Number one, they are a code of ethics for disciples and the standard of conduct for all believers. Number two, they contrast kingdom values, that is what is eternal, with the worldly values, or what is temporal. And they contrast the superficial faith of the Pharisees with the real faith that Christ demands. Remember, the Pharisees, on the exterior, they supposedly had orthodox doctrine, although we know that actually they exaggerated things and added a lot of their own man-made doctrines. But they supposedly had right doctrine, but they did not practice what they preached, and they certainly didn't practice real biblical ethics. And so this kingdom manifesto is a contrast to the superficial faith of the Pharisees. With the real faith, it's a contrast with the superficial faith of the Pharisees to the real faith that Christ demands in us. And they show how the Old Testament expectations are fulfilled in the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. These Beatitudes are not multiple choice. Pick what you want and leave the rest, right? Isn't that somehow some people do that? You know, they'll pick something out of the Bible and they forget with the whole rest of it. The Bible has to interpret the Bible. The Bible is taken as a whole, okay? They describe, of course, what we should be like as Christ followers. So each beatitude tells how the blessed God, how to be blessed by God. Blessed means more than happiness. I have a problem with some of the modern translations. They translate it, happy are those who mourn, or happy are those who are poor in spirit, or so forth. Well, it's much more than being happy. The Beatitudes don't promise laughter or pleasure or earthly prosperity. Being blessed by God means the experience of hope and joy independent of outward circumstances. You hear that? So to be really blessed by God, you can have joy. No matter what's going on in your life, you can have joy and you can be positive because you are clinging to the principles of God's word. You're putting them into practice and you know that He is guiding you and taking care of you. And if you live, that's how you get real peace with God. Amen? If you live according to the principles of the Scriptures, you know you're saved, you know that you're a child of God, you know you're one of the elect, and you put those principles into practice, no matter what happens, you can be sure that you're doing God's will, and you can have that peace that only God can provide. Well, with Jesus' announcement that the kingdom was near, people were naturally asking, how do I qualify to be in the kingdom of God? Remember some of these questions. How do I get to heaven? How do I get in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said that the kingdom is organized differently than worldly kingdoms. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision, okay? And the statue, how it degraded as it went down. And then finally, the fifth kingdom, five, the number of grace, the fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God, which destroys all other kingdoms. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom is organized differently than these worldly religions, or worldly kingdoms, and religions too. In the kingdom of heaven, wealth and power and authority are unimportant. You know, you've heard a lot in politics about the elitists, right? The elitists. There's a lot of people now, especially in politics, that they believe they're elite, and that the regular people like you and I, well, you guys aren't so regular. You're super extra good, but I'm just a regular Joe, you know. But the regular people, we're not among the elite. And those people, I've actually seen, there's a movie that they were going to release. Did you hear about it? I can't remember the name of it. They were going to release this, but it got called back. And it was talking about regular Christian people and Bible-believing people and regular people in middle America. And that these people should be, I think it's called The Hunt. Yeah. These people will be hunted because they're non-valuable to society. Can you imagine that? I think you're valuable, brother. So kingdom people seek different blessings and benefits, and they have different attitudes. And so our question is, of course, are our attitudes a reflection of the world's attitudes? Are a yearning for power and wealth and control? Or are our attitudes to be submissive to the will of God and to put the principles of God's word into practice? So verse 3, when it says blessed, again, it's more than a feeling of happiness. It's a state of well-being, relationship to God that belong to those who respond to Jesus' ministry. The poor in spirit are those who recognize God's need, right? So nobody can be saved until you recognize that you have need of the Savior. Like they said in Sunday school, like Pastor Steve has always said, Christ didn't come to save the righteous. He saved sinners. He came to save sinners. And that was the big problem with the Pharisees. Not that they were righteous, but they thought they were righteous. And they didn't have a need for a Savior. And so Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So those who mourn, The spiritual, emotional, financial loss resulting from sin should lead to mourning and a longing for God's forgiveness and healing. You know, there was a time, I think some of us go through this, and there was a time when I personally used to kind of focus on, I wanted to do more for the Lord, do more, do this. You know, I mean, that's good. You want to do things for the Lord, right? But what's the most important thing? The most important thing is to make sure your walk with the Lord is right. And you're obeying the principles of the scriptures, and you're manifesting, you're showcasing the virtues of Christ in your life, so that others, you honor God, and you edify God's people, and you're a light to the lost to show them Christ. And that's what it's all about. So it goes on, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the meek are gentle. Meek doesn't necessarily mean weak. You've heard that before, right? Those who do not assert themselves. Remember, we talked about this in the business world. People asserting themselves over others in order to further their own agendas and their own strength. But will come to nonetheless. But who will nonetheless inherit the earth because they trust in God. So these God's people are different than that. They are not usurping anybody's authority. They're not out to do anything they can to get ahead. I actually had a former boss tell me one time that this person believed that you could use different people for different occasions to get what you need and what you want to get ahead in this company, and then leave them. Think about that. That's inside out, upside down, and backwards to Scripture. It's the absolute opposite. We as Christians are to help people. We are to pray for people. We are to be ministers. We're supposed to minister the truth, live the truth, and help the marginalized, help the needy. And see, you notice that Christ, when he came, we'll talk about this in a minute too, but Christ, when he came, he not only preached the gospel and he changed people's hearts, but he did miraculous signs and he did other things, acts of mercy, right? Acts of mercy. He healed the blind, and he fed the hungry, and so forth. These are done as a testimony to who he was. But we can do acts of kindness. We can't do what he did, but we can do acts of kindness to show people the truth of Christ. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness recognize that God is the ultimate source of real righteousness. So they long for his righteous character to be evident in people's lives on earth. And they shall be satisfied by responding to his invitation in relationship to him. So, think about it. Righteousness, by the way, righteous has the same Greek root as the term translated for justice. Okay, so justice and righteousness. So as Christians, we are to believe the truth and we are to live the truth, and then we are to do our part as a cultural mandate to change the culture. The church should be changing the society, not changing the world, not vice versa, right? The world shouldn't be changing us. We should be changing the world. We should do it in love, and we should do it in the right spirit, but we need to do it so that it's a testimony to Christ and according to the scriptures. So again, in verse 6, where it says, hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is having a deep longing for both personal holiness and justice for the oppressed. Justice for the oppressed. Isn't it interesting how all throughout history, if you look throughout history, it's just like that Nebuchadnezzar statue and all these different kingdoms, and you think about all the kingdoms that there have been, and even kingdoms that there are now, and people always advancing themselves, trying to take over, trying to rule other people. Right? When the Bible says we are to long for personal holiness and justice for the oppressed. Justice for the oppressed. We ought to yearn that the marginalized and the needy of society are have their needs met. And God's, you know, there was a time when the church did these things. They developed the hospitals, and you look at Charles Spurgeon's church. You know, of course, he was a big church. He had more facilities and things. But he helped different people as a part of his ministry. He fed the poor. He had all kinds of ministries to people that were marginalized and in need. But he never ceased to preach the whole truth of the Reformed faith. So in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Sometimes, how many of you are going to admit this? You don't have to show hands. But how many times do you, someone is wicked, they're on TV, one of these elitists or something like that, maybe they're bad-mouthing the church, maybe they're bad-mouthing the Lord, maybe they're bad-mouthing whoever. Sometimes you think, oh, right? Oh, I tell you. But you know what? Weren't we all, before we were saved, in kind of the same boat? Right? And weren't we all, before we came to the Reformed faith, didn't we usually hold something different? And the point is, we should be humble and we should be merciful. Because not everybody knows what we know, and we don't know nearly as much as we need to know. That's why we say we're reformed and continually reforming, right? We're always reforming, because we're continually learning. But, you know, we should have mercy, the Bible says, for others. And then it says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the pure in heart are those whose pursuit of purity and uprightness affects every area of their life. Think about that. Now, what were the Pharisees like? They made sure that when there were people in public, people in view, that they did exactly according to the little rituals, and everything was just right so that people could look at them and say, oh, look at how holy they are. And they would wear their long robes, and they would make these long prayers for pretense, and they would do all these things, right? But what does the Bible say? The Bible says we need to show mercy, but not only show mercy and do acts of kindness, but it should be from a real, genuine, pure heart. A pure heart. And so, the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in Christ. But it says, those that are pure in heart will see God. Think about that. So, in contrast to Jewish traditions that overemphasize the external ritual purity, Jesus taught that purity of the heart was most important. Turn to Jeremiah 31, 33 real quick. You probably know this. Jeremiah 31, 33, and then I'm going to turn to a parallel verse. So Jeremiah 31, 33, and notice what the Bible says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Then Ezekiel 36, 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. If you turn there, this is also very powerful. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Now, what is he saying there? Of course, that talks about the new covenant era, the kingdom of God era that we're living in, that God now changes our heart. He actually gives us the faith to believe so that we repent and we believe. But it's more than that. We not only believe, and then we now the Holy Spirit is guarding our hearts and our minds so that we can be learn the scriptures, but then we can then obey the scriptures and put them into practice. And it says that the Pharisees had this external purity, ritual purity. But Jesus taught that if you truly have a changed heart, he will make you to conduct yourselves in accordance with the scripture. You see, nobody can actually determine, okay, from now on, and that's how you know you don't have free will, right? So I tell you what, let's see, it's 11:55. From this point on, I'm never going to sin again. I just sinned. Therefore, I don't have free will, right? So that's the point. If you have a pure heart, you will continually yearn to learn the scriptures and to put them into practice. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or the children of God. So those who promote God's messianic peace, the Hebrew is shalom, as you know, this means in total well-being, both personally and communally. They will receive the ultimate reward of being called sons of God. Now, let me read you just a note I have. So, Dr. Sproul, Dr. Packer say, spiritual peace, that is not the cessation of physical violence between nations, is in view here. Although the term is usually understood to mean those who help others find peace with God, this peace can also be understood of those who have made their own peace with God and are called his children. So that's pretty powerful, isn't it? So, The peace of God, you know, we always said there's, you know, at least three kinds of peace, right? There's the vertical peace. That's your peace with God. There's the inward peace, okay? And that, you know, might say this is the peace of God. This is the peace with God in your own being. And then there's the horizontal peace, which is your peace with fellow man. And if you're truly saved, your heart is changed, and you really have a heart for God and a heart for his ministry, we will have all that kind of peace. So he says that these are people who promote God's messianic peace. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3 and 26. We're trying to get through all of this. The Bible says in that verse, says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God," or children of God, "through faith." Now, let me read you a little note. So it says, "We are adopted sons because we are united to the true Son, Jesus Christ." It says, "It is a vital union. Christ lives in us. It is also a representative union. Christ died and lives for us. To be clothed with Christ implies both, and that his righteousness is our covering, and we are a new creation in Christ Jesus." That's powerful. So when you get saved, think about it this way. I love the section of the song, and it says, "Dressed in his righteousness," dressed in Christ's righteousness, "faultless to stand before the throne." That's the only way we can have confidence to stand before the throne of God, is because we're dressed, we're clothed in his righteousness, not in our own righteousness. Can you imagine what it would be like when you meet God? And you can meet him with the pure, white, holy attire of Christ. Because you've been born again, you've accepted Christ, you've repented of your sins, and God has changed your heart, and he's imputed his righteousness unto you. What a blessing. I like what the Lord said to some of the Pharisees, and he gave an analysis, and he made a statement. He says, those who are forgiven more, what? Love more. And the more we realize how much God has forgiven us of, the more we'll love him, the more we'll be thankful for him, and the more we'll love other people. I love it when I come back to this church because, as you know, we're huggers, and almost everybody here hugs us, so I like that. Someone said, well, it's also better for if someone's sick because you don't shake their hand. So usually I do a fist bump or I hug. I prefer to hug because that shows your love, Christian love together. In verse 11 now. Oh, let's look at verse 10. Okay. So it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I told you that we're living in tough times, right? We're living in some difficult times. We are actually, and it hasn't really been that way in America. We've been really blessed in America, right? Because we were founded with biblical principles. The church was a very large part of society, still is to some degree compared to other nations. But the fact is, we are approaching a time where we're going to start to be persecuted. And we ought to pray that our president and our leaders in Congress, that they sign and come up with legislation that protects religious liberty. Amen? And you remember that means all religious liberty, not just for Reformed Baptists, right? Because if they take away the religious liberty of, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, then they don't know the difference between them and us, right? They can say, well, then no one needs that liberty, right? No one needs that freedom. And so we need to be careful, and we need to pray that God sends, God touches the heart of our leaders in Washington, that we have religious freedom, because we are coming to the time. I'm telling you, we are coming to the time of persecution. Look at verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Can you imagine? It's hard, isn't it? Can you imagine how if someone persecuted you, or if they threatened you, or if they did all these kinds of things that you hear on the news today, what would your response be? You know, Christ was hanging on the cross in unbelievable agony. In fact, the Greek, the word excruciating pain, see the middle of that word, excruciating, cruz is cross, because it was describing the pain of death on the cross. excruciating pain. And what was his response to the people who were mocking him even while he was on the cross, to showing their coldness and their bitterness and their hate? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about that. I wonder how many, and I know that many of those Pharisees probably never got saved, because the Bible said, Jesus said right off, "You are not my sheep," right? But there probably were a lot of people that did get saved, even some of the people who might have originally mocked him, because they saw who he really was finally. God opened their hearts. God opened their hearts. Well, when it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you," just as Jesus experienced opposition and persecution, his disciples can expect the same. Their reward may not come on earth, but it surely will be theirs in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets. Throughout history, beginning with Cain's murder of Abel, there have been those who have opposed God's word and God's mission. All throughout history, we've been blessed, as I say, in this country, but all throughout history, if the Bible says, starts out in John chapter 1, the people loved darkness rather than light. See? And so that's why they hate Christians. Because, not because we're unloving. We're not hateful in return. I hope not, right? We should be loving. But we shine a light of the gospel of Christ, and that light exposes their sin. It shines in the darkness. And so they hate that. You know, verses 13, let's look at that for a minute. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." How many have ever lived back east where it snows? I mean, a lot. Like, say, Michigan or Minnesota. You live in Michigan, right? Yeah. So I lived in Minnesota, and as you know, Minneapolis is tied with Moscow for the coldest big city in the world. And we lived, they count time in Minneapolis, Brother Dave, by winters. So I lived 12 winters in Minnesota, 12 winters. But we did love Minnesota, a lot of great memories there. Absolutely love it, a very clean city, but it is cold. But you know what they do when you get snow? And by the way, it's a little bit different than Michigan. You get more snow in Michigan, because in Minnesota it's actually too cold to snow sometimes. When it gets below zero, there's not enough molecular activity to actually precipitate, believe it or not. So it does not usually snow below zero. It's too cold. There's no activity. It's frozen, even the molecules. But the point is, in Minnesota, they used salt, and they put it on the roads. And what did the salt do? It melted the snow so that you could drive safely, right? So when Christ says, when he uses these metaphors, salt and light, both metaphors are to Jesus' followers and should positively impact the world. While salt is used for various purposes, its preservative power is probably the point of comparison here. And its safety power. When they put that salt on the roads, it made the roads safer because it melted the snow. Now, it didn't do much for your cars. It kind of destroyed your cars. But it did make it so that at least you're alive when you're driving on the roads, right? And then it goes on here. "After the countercultural beatitudes, which we've been talking about, the salt and light sayings remind Jesus' followers not to isolate themselves from other people, but to model discipleship in a fallen world." Think about that. You know, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have lost our cool. We tainted our testimony because we said something or did something and other people saw it. And then the first thing you do is kind of like Peter when he denounced the Lord, remember? And he went out and wept. Wow. Can you imagine? Luke actually is the only gospel, to my knowledge, that says after Peter denied him, after the rooster crowed for the third time, Peter denied him, and then what happened? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter went out and wept. Can you imagine? He must have melted. Must have melted. But, you know, the Bible says that we are to model discipleship in a fallen world. So we need to guard our language. We need to guard our conduct. We need to guard what we do, think, say, watch, talk, right? And we got to be careful because people are always looking. You know, there's an old saying in music. Brother Dave knows this, right? those that can do, and those that can't are critics. Right? They're critics. And believe you me, everybody's going to criticize Christians. If you do one little thing that might be out of order, they're going to see that. They're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Of course, we need to model the right discipleship in the midst of a fallen world. Salt is beneficial in a number of ways, as we mentioned, preservative and seasoning. So our disciples are to influence the world for good. We as the church are to change the world positively, not have the world change us negatively. Amen? All right. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So Jesus' disciples have the kingdom life within them as a living testimony to those in the world who do not yet have the light. Okay? So we are the light of the world. We are beacons of hope in a dark world. We are to model that discipleship. We are to reflect the glory of Christ in our lives. Like the sun, which generates the light and the heat in our solar system. There's no other light anywhere else in the solar system. Everything's dead. Okay? Only the sun generates light. The moon doesn't have light. You see moon, you see it lit up in the sky, right? But that's just a reflector of the sun's light. And so we are to be like little moons. We're to reflect the sun's light, S-O-N. We're to reflect the light of Christ in this fallen world. Well, so a typical lamp, by the way, in a Jewish home, when it says, nor people put a lamp under a basket and so forth, but on a stand, it gives light, as verse 15. Usually it was just a small little lamp, and it had to be positioned in a place that would, like right up here, so it could light up a broad area. And, you know, the little lamps that they had. I remember studying Bible archaeology under one of the great Bible archaeology teachers, Dr. Joseph P. Free. And he used to bring these lamps, bring all kinds of archaeological finds to school, to class, and we could see them, how they actually lived and what it was like thousands of years ago in Bible times. So in the same way, it says again in verse 15, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, people can even, it's not just what we do and what we say, but sometimes people can detect even attitudes. I'm serious. It's good. I mean, let's face it, we're all human, right? Even when you're saved, we get mad. We get upset. We wake up sometimes in a bad mood, right? It's like just the other day, Paulina, I won't tell that joke, but but the point is that the world will see the light of the kingdom through the good works done by Jesus' apostles and believers today, okay? With the result that the Father who is in heaven will be glorified. Now, I'm going to look at a little article here, just real quick, about the mission of the church in the world, because this is important. What is our mission here? What is our mission? So mission comes from the Latin word meaning to send. Jesus commanded his first disciples as representatives of those to follow. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. The mission is still valid today. So the universal church, including every local congregation and every Christian in it, is sent to the world to fulfill a definite task. What is that task? The appointed task has two parts. Number one, and most fundamentally, it is the work of worldwide witness or evangelism, making disciples and planting churches. The church proclaims Jesus Christ everywhere as God incarnate, Lord and Savior, and announces God's invitation to enter life through turning to Christ in repentance and faith. Paul's ministry as a church planter and evangelist to all the world, so far as possible, is a model for carrying out this primary commitment. What's the second commitment? We alluded to this earlier. All Christians are called to do works of mercy and compassion, relying on God's commandment to love our neighbor. And who's our neighbor? Anybody and everybody. Even enemies, the Bible says, love your enemies. It's hard, isn't it? Christians should respond with generosity and compassion to all forms of human need. Jesus healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he taught the ignorant, and those who are new creatures in Christ must practice the same compassion. In so doing, they make credible the gospel they preach about a Savior whose love transforms sinners into those who love God and other people. Isn't that beautiful? So if we claim to be Christians, we have the truth, we are doctrinally sound, we know the truth, but we don't put it into practice, what are other people going to think? That we're just hypocrites, right? we don't really live out the faith. So it's knowing the truth, and it's living the truth. All right, I'm going to give us a summary because it's already past time, isn't it? This is hard, getting all this in. This could be like a whole year's worth of sermons. Amen? So look at some, I'm going to just tell you some key lessons. I won't read all the scriptures. Some key lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 3, when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, so what is the principle there? People are poor in spirit, they realize God's need. What is the clashing worldly value? If we realize we're poor in spirit, we need God, the clashing worldly view is pride and personal independence, right? The world is proud, they're prideful, and they don't think they need God. The reward, of course, of realizing our need is the kingdom of heaven. The next beatitude, to mourn. What's the worldly clashing value of that? Happiness at any cost. There's people that, I mean, they actually make a living trying to just be happy, right? just be happy. But it's you can't be happy with everything, right? Those of you that know us, we've been attached to this church for 15 years now. It's hard to believe. I don't know where the time goes. And we were actually members here for 11 years. And then we went off to interim pastor at another church for a while, and then we've been at another church as well, but we love coming back here. The point is, though, is that some people think you can be happy all the time. You can have joy all the time, but you can't be happy all the time. As you know, probably, I just lost my little sister in a very freak accident at a hospital that caused her death, and she was younger than me. Most everybody in our family lives very long, 80s, 90s, and this is a real bizarre shock. And I knew something was wrong. It was a Saturday morning, and I got a long-distance phone call from Missouri at 6 in the morning from my nephew. So I knew something was wrong. And he said that, I'm going to get emotional here. He said that my little sister had just died in the hospital. They messed up. She had something bleeding in her colon, and they didn't treat it proactively, and she bled out while she was screaming for help. They never came, and she died. And so the point is, we can't always be happy, but we can be joyful. Amen? And my little sister now, I believe, is with the Lord. She's happy now. She's joyous now. She's in peace now. Amen? She had a lot of problems that caused that. She had a lot of pains, and she was on a lot of pain relievers that probably messed up her colon and caused bleeding and so forth. That might be a lesson for all of us, too. You know, try not to take excessive pain relievers and things, because everything you take has a side effect. We won't go into medicinal things, but anyway, you know the point. Well, in the next verse, it talks about the humble. What's the worldly clashing value of humbleness or humility? Is power. People want power, right? People want to lord it over other people. Well, that's the Lord's, that's the world's idea, not the Lord's idea. And of course, the gift, the reward for us being humble is to inherit the earth. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the, or righteousness and justice? The world's clashing value of that, that's the opposite, it's that we're countercultural to, is power and personal needs. The world wants their personal needs met. You know, I just saw a poll. And it was about millennials and younger. So, you know, people born around 2000 and maybe younger, right? Isn't that what millennial is, I think? And they said that the smallest number of people in that age group ever are think God is important and think that family is important and thinking that having kids are important. It's like the whole world is turned upside down. The whole foundation of society, you know, it's God and family and righteousness and the things that this country and that God's kingdom is built upon, they're going against everything. It's countercultural to what the Bible teaches. Well, we'll hurry up. Merciful. So what's the, in verse 7, it talks about the mercy, being merciful. So I'm going to give you a little example. What's the opposite of being merciful? It's strength without caring. Or power without caring. I brought this up when we preached that message on the impact of Christ. Everybody's heard of John D. Rockefeller, right? John D. Rockefeller was born in see, I got it in my head. I just saw it recently on paper. He was born in 1839 and died in 1937. So he lived almost 100 years. As you know, John D. Rockefeller was the richest man that ever lived after Solomon, right? He's the. Let me put it in perspective. Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos would be paupers compared to him. That's how rich he was. He was unbelievably rich. He controlled 90% of the oil industry in this country during his peak. But you know what was neat about John Rockefeller? He was a strong Bible-believing Christian. Did you know that? Did you know that he saved the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky from bankruptcy during the Depression? He underwrote all their bills and rescued it out of ceasing to exist. Did you know that he founded the University of Chicago? Did you know that he founded, he was the guy, he retired at 65, and remember, he died at 98. So he had 33 years of retirement, and he was healthy until the end. And you know what he did? All of the things you see Bill Gates and other people that are rich doing with their money, the philanthropy, the helping others, that was all founded. That whole idea was established by John D. Rockefeller. You know, to show you the kind of humbleness that he had, he not only had the strength and the power, but he was a caring person. Did you know that that richest man ever in the modern world, after Solomon, he was also the janitor in his church? Is that humble? This is the most powerful man in the world. He was more powerful than the president at that time. He controlled a lot of industry, but he was a good leader. And so that's what we need to. I'm not saying he was perfect, just like none of us are perfect, right? But we need to be the kind of people that if God has put you in a place of leadership, be a leader that cares, a leader that helps, a leader that guides. Well, pure hearts. We know that the opposite of a pure heart is deception is acceptable. Remember we talked about that earlier? Some people will deceive and cheat and do anything that is just to get ahead. Is that okay? Let me tell you, it's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to cheat. Now, I'm not saying, some people always bring up the thing, what about the people during the Holocaust, and if someone knocked on your door and you're hiding Jews in the basement or something like that, what would you do? You know, well, maybe you would lie. But that doesn't make lying right. Maybe you did the greater good and you saved their lives. But what I'm saying is we can use that as excuses in the business world. Oh, well, we can lie and cheat. We can kind of, play numbers with the books. You know, they say figures don't lie, but liars figure, right? Yeah. Okay. And finally, we need to work for peace. So personal peace, according to the world, is pursued without concern for world chaos. Okay. So the world doesn't see peace as we see peace. The world sees peace as basically conquering so that you have it their way. I remember talking to a couple of guys, and they were to the left on the political spectrum, and I went to Germany with them on a business trip. And they made some derogatory remarks, some judgmental remarks on somebody and something. And I said, well, that's kind of closed-minded for a open-minded, compassionate liberal. And they said, well, we're open-minded and so forth when you agree with us. And I said, bingo. You hit it right on the head. What's wrong with loving people even if they may disagree with you? You know, because you can discuss things with people, and if you're wrong, hopefully you're open enough to change and learn the truth. If you're right, you can help them as long as we're charitable. I know. We got to close. So, this longest recorded sermon, Jesus began by describing the traits he was looking for in his followers. This is a little summary. He said that God blesses those who live out these traits, not only knowing the truth, but living the truth, conducting ourselves according to these principles. Each beatitude is an almost direct contradiction to society's typical way of life. In the last beatitude, Jesus even points out that serious effort to develop these traits would create opposition and persecution. The best example of each trait is found in Jesus himself. If our goal is to be like him, applying the Beatitudes will challenge the way we live every day of the year. So the Beatitudes. We're going to all stand, if you would, and we're going to have a closing hymn. After the closing hymn, I will give a benediction and a little challenge, and then we'll dismiss the service in prayer. But I want us to think about these things. We picked Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's on number 27, page 27. We picked it because we can only abide by these principles. We can only put these things into practice if we rely on His faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Brother Dave. My benediction. Are you truly saved? Search your heart. Are you really saved and a child of the King? And number two, is your light shining to bring glory to God, to edify God's people, and to bring others to Christ? We are an historic, interdependent, confessional, biblical Baptist church in the Reformed tradition. So our mission is to share the gospel and continually reform our ministry and practices to fully conform to the Holy Scriptures. We seek to be a beacon and hope and light, a beacon of hope and light in a needy world by showcasing the love and beauty of Christ in our lives. And I'll read the verse 16 again for our final word of the benediction. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is heaven, in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for having me again. God bless you all.